Now we're going to read from the Word of God this morning. Our reading comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 16 through 33. I say again, let no one think me a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I also may boast a little. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were, foolishly, in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. To our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly. I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often. In perils of water. In perils of robbers. In perils of my own countrymen. In perils of the Gentiles. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea. In perils among false brethren. In weariness and toil. In sleeplessness often. In hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily? My deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, the governor, under Aretas the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. This is the word of the Lord. We're continuing to look at this theme of strength in weakness. It's like an upside down value system that prizes not power. It doesn't prize power so much as self-sacrifice. It doesn't prize advancement so much as it prizes growing downward. It's things that the rest of the world wants to avoid. But what you find here is that they're things that Christians embrace instead. This passage resumes here in verses 16 through 21 with Paul defending his leadership in this church at Corinth, and he's defending it against outsiders who have come in. The attacks against Paul's apostleship have become so bad, and they've made such inroads that Paul is now forced to respond in much stronger terms than he would normally want to have to respond. He says here, they've pushed him to have to act like a fool. Now, in the Bible, a fool is someone who rejects God's values and instead pursues short-sighted and self-serving values. And Paul says, you've pushed me to look like a fool in having to defend myself. Now, how is Paul going to act like a fool? How's he going to do it? Well, he says, I'm going to boast. It's foolish to boast, he says, but I'm going to have to boast. I'm going to have to brag about myself. But I'm not going to do it in the way that other fools brag. I'm not going to brag foolishly. Verse 17, he says, what I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were, foolishly, in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. So he's saying, boasting, bragging about yourself, he says, that's not the Lord's way. But you Corinthians. You pushed me into this foolishness. Those people, those false apostles, they're boasting, and so I will boast also. But, Paul says, even though you're making me feel like a fool, even though you're making me look like a fool, he says, I'll boast. I'm not going to do it the way they do it. I'm not going to boast according to the flesh. I'm not going to boast the way the rest of the world boasts. I am not going to boast about my strengths. I'm going to boast about my humiliation. I'm going to boast about things that you won't envy. I'm going to boast about my apparent failures. I'm going to boast about my career disasters. Verse 30, if I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. I will boast in things that show my inadequacy. I'm going to boast in my weakness, he says. So we see three things here. First of all, boasting in weakness. Boasting in weakness. And then secondly, boasting in strength. Boasting in weakness, boasting in strength. And then third, how to build your life on lowliness and weakness. So boasting in weakness, boasting in strength, and then how to build your life on lowliness and weakness. Let's start with boasting in weakness. Verses 22 through 33, Paul recites it's a catalog of disaster. None of it makes him look respectable. None of it makes his life look like something you would want. None of it looks desirable. Before we dig in, let's just recognize how countercultural this is, what Paul is doing. What is it that people reveal about themselves if they want to be respected? What do people tell on themselves if they want people to respect them? What do people put on their resumes? What do people put on their applications? They put things like achievements or abilities or your ancestry. Achievements. You put down achievements. You would say things like, I successfully led the team to surpass the company's quarterly goals. I did that. I achieved it. Or I hit 60,000 subscribers this month. I have growing influence. That's an achievement. I want you to know about that. That's something that will garner respect. Or my kids. My kids have all gotten full rides to tier one schools. That feels like an achievement. I want you to know that about me. Or maybe people will reveal their abilities. I'm an artist. I'm a skilled artist. I can depict things and create beautiful things. Or I'm someone who has great intellectual ability. I have a well-informed mind, and I know how to use it well. Achievements, abilities, or maybe even something like ancestry. Not so much a thing, literal ancestry in our culture, but it's a way of saying I have connections. I have a name of honor. Maybe you have a college that brings to you more validation, more respect, or your company, or the branch of the military that you work for. You're saying my people are respected in the community. So you've got achievements, abilities, ancestry. But that's not what Paul is going to promote here. And both in Paul's culture and in our culture today, if you're going to boast, you would boast in those kinds of things. But that's not Paul's boast. Look at how he boasts in something completely different. He boasts in weakness and in his own inadequacy. Verses 22 and 23. Initially, it sounds like he's going to boast about ancestry, boast about his position. Verse 22, he says, I am a Hebrew. I am an Israelite. I am of the seed of Abraham. And it looks like he's centering his identity on his religious connections and on his ethnicity. It's like he's saying, I'm a Hebrew. I'm not a Greek. Or, I can speak Greek, but unlike Hebrews who live outside of Israel, I speak Greek and I speak Hebrew. I speak Aramaic and I'm a blood Jew. I descend from Abraham. I've got the bloodline proof. Ethnically, religiously, I'm part of the chosen people of God. It sounds like that's how he's starting, and that's what he's going to lean on. But then he also pulls rank. He says, verse 23, I'm a minister of Christ. So in every way, rank, race, religious connection, Paul is saying, I'm superior. I'm superior to you who are in Corinth. I'm at least a match for these false apostles who have come in, and they've thrown their weight around. But then Paul immediately throws all of that away. It's like he takes that and he just drops it on the floor and lets it break. Verse 23, he says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors abundant, in whippings and wounds above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. Is Paul putting himself above the rest of them? No, this is exactly the opposite. Look what he's saying, verse 23, in labors more abundant. He's saying, I don't sit in the high place and boss people around. I work like a slave. He says then, in stripes above measure. That's a reference to synagogue lashings. He says, I'm not honored among the Jews. I'm not honored in the places of established religion. In the synagogues, if you committed certain kinds of wrongs, you would get flogged in the synagogue. They had a place. They had a person appointed. They had a special kind of whip they would use. He's saying, in the place of established religious respect, I am whipped like a sexual offender. I am whipped as if I was a heretic. He says it's happened multiple times to me. And then he says, in prisons more frequently. He's saying, not only am I dishonored in church courts, he says, I'm dishonored in civil courts. The Romans locked him up. Paul had an arrest record. People don't admire that. They didn't admire it back then. People don't admire that now. But this is Paul's boast. And then he fleshes out more categories in verses 24 through 27. And it really reads not like a resume. It reads like a disaster. If there was ever, you know, the website LinkedIn where people try to catalog who they are and show why they're worthy of being connected to and maybe even worth hiring. This is like the anti-LinkedIn. Let's say you were working for a political movement and you've got a candidate and you've got policies, both of which you're trying to promote, your candidate and your policies. You're trying to promote it and persuade the public of the candidate and the policies. And so what do you do if you're working with a political campaign? Well, you hit the ground. You travel through all the towns. You have town halls. You have events. You go through all the different states. And as you do that, you're pleading the person. You're pleading the positions. And so would this be success if you were working for a political campaign? You go, you travel, and where you go, churches throw you out. And where you go and you have your meetings and your talks, police arrest you and police lock you up. Paul says, this is my ministry. This is my resume. Verse 24, beatings ordered in the synagogue. Verse 25, beatings by the police. Verse 25, rejection by the public. He says, the crowd threw rocks at me. That's not success. You give up and you give a talk. You're trying to promote something, persuade people, and they start stoning you. That's not success. Does that smell like success? And then it gets worse. Next, he lists his many perils. The end of verse 25, verse 26, he says that he was shipwrecked. Paul's ship sank, literally. He was literally floating in the water, he says, for 24 to 36 hours, hoping someone would rescue him. And travel by sea in those days, it was very risky. But travel by land was also very risky. You could be in danger from robbers, gangs of robbers who would rob you, beat you, leave you out in the wilderness, leave you for dead. And then you may have to cross rivers. There were very few bridges back then. And rivers, during flood times, rivers could be very deep. You could walk through a river, maybe it's only up to your knees. But what if the river now is up to your chest? What if you don't know how deep it is and the current is strong? You could get swept away. It was dangerous to cross rivers. And it could be very dicey. Paul is saying, I'm in danger from everyone, everywhere. Verse 27, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. I don't think it would be exaggerating to say that some of the things that Paul went through, and some of them he says, it happened to me multiple times. Some of the things that he lists, they would be traumatic. They would be life-altering. And Paul says, welcome to my life. He's essentially saying, no one envies me. No one who knows what I've gone through and I'm going through, no one envies this. Verse 27, then, Paul describes the physical strain of it. He says, essentially, my career is destroying my health. He says, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Just think about that as a job description. You've seen what a typical job description looks like. And think about that part in the job listing where it says, the position that we're offering, maybe it's in HR, or maybe it's a sales, a recruiting position. And it gets to that part where it says, position may require 2 to 3 days of travel a month, and nakedness, and homelessness, and starvation, and drowning, and arrest, and beatings. Applicants should send their resume to the human resources department with a cover letter. That's what he's saying happens to him. And then he comes to the hardest part for him, the hardest part of serving the Lord and the hardest part of serving in the church. It's the emotional strain. It's the emotional strain. Verse 28 and 29. Compared to all of those other miserable and life-shaking aspects, this is what really gets to Paul, the emotional strain. And those of you who are parents, those of you who are in a family, those of you who have people that you care for and you're concerned about them, you know something of what that's like, the emotional strain. Verses 28 and 29, he says, besides the other things, this is what hits me every day. This is what comes on me daily. My deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who's made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? The ESV translates it, who is made to fall and I am not indignant about it? It's not the long hours. It's not the chaos, the near drowning, the close calls with robbers. And he's saying, it's not even my body breaking down. It's my worry for the people, for you people, for the Lord's people. It's the personal burden that I am carrying every day for the people of the church. When people get misled, he says, I burn for them. When people are being harmed, I hurt with them. And this is how it can apply for you. When you elect to pour your life into people, when you elect to pour your life into the people work that comes with being a Christian, that comes with being in a church, and really being all in, really involved with the people work, the people needs, when you see people who are in need, and when you start to not only serve and be involved, but when you actually care about the people, beware. Ministry, this kind of serving, it comes with heartache. Maybe you take into your life a young person who needs someone like you to help them. You take a young person into your life. You care for them. You actually care about them. And then what happens when they go off the rails? Or you pour time and you pour love into a person who's badly hurting. And you do it. And then the person bolts, like kind of like a nervous horse, and they're just gone. And so the first question is, how about you? Have you, as a follower of Christ, have you taken up his call to move close the way that he did, to move close to brokenness, to move close to broken people, to move close to broken situations? And as you've done that, if you've taken up that call of Jesus and you're trying to imitate Jesus in that way, have you found that their tragedy and their tears have become your tragedy and your tears? if that has happened to you, nothing's gone wrong. Something's gone right. That's good. The deepest cost that Paul pays to be in ministry, it's not his civil troubles. It's not his social credibility loss. It's not his loss of stability or his loss of health. It's his loss of an intact heart. It's his loss of an intact heart. Serving in this way, it will break your heart. Paul's heart is broken. When those who are weak, when those who are vulnerable are hurt, Paul hurts with them. When the vulnerable are made to stumble, Paul burns with feelings of being powerless to help steady them. So the question is, are you holding back from entering broken lives and broken systems for fear that your own heart would break if you were to do that? That's the highest cost of cross-shaped service. Well, we've looked at boasting and weakness. Now let's look at our foolish boasting in our strengths. Let's look at boasting in our strengths. Verse 18, it talks about boasting according to the flesh, boasting the way the rest of the world boasts, boasting the way that we would normally boast. Boasting reveals our values. Boasting reveals what we actually think is important. We publicize what we want people to admire about us. And sometimes it might just be kind of crass. It might be our salary. People reveal and boast about their salary or their great car. Here's my car. Here's my salary. Here's the size of my property, where I live or the stuff that I own. Or here's my beautiful lover. It maybe, though, may not be just as kind of like blatant and crass as that. It might be sort of the humble brag, right? You know, last week, I shared the gospel with so many people, 25 people, so many people that I lost my voice. That's how I lost my voice. What is your foolish boast? When you meet someone new, what is it that you're itching to have them know about yourself? Is it your schooling? Is it your tenure? Is it some number, some score, some amount that confers some kind of artificial worth? But you really wish people would know that number about you. In some societies, they'll even exchange business cards when two people meet for the first time. Exchange some kind of information so that some sort of rank is established. And then maybe it's just age. When that's established, then the two bow. And the person who is lower bows lower before the one who's higher. What is it that you itch to have other people know about you when they meet you? Now, we've looked at this earlier, but we're not going to dwell further on this. But notice what comes out of it. If you're driven by having your strengths be what's known about you, that's what your boast is in, what does that turn into? What comes out of you in your interactions with people? If you've got what Paul calls in verse 18, fleshly values, common values, just the normal way that people find value and promote their own value, if you find worth and worthiness in achievement and abilities and your connections, how will you end up treating people? If you just live in that and stay in that, how will you end up treating people? As you rise higher and higher, let's say you prosper, you have more and more attainments, more and more connections and abilities. How will you treat people under you if you start to rise? Well, what this passage says is ultimately, you'll start misusing people. When your goal is to puff yourself up, it is easy to push other people down. Look at verse 20. Look at how these false apostles who had risen among the Corinthians, look at how these false apostles treated the Corinthians. Paul says, "For you Corinthians, put up with it if one of these false apostles brings you into bondage, if one of them devours you, if one of them takes from you, if one of them exalts himself, if one of them strikes you in the face." Look at this dense characterization. These seemingly accomplished and strong false apostles, brought the people under them into bondage. That means they dominated the people under them. They forced the people under them to accept their will. It's my way. It's going to be this way. That's what will happen to you if that's what's driving you, if that's what your boast is. It says next that they also, these puffed up ones, they also devoured the people. They exploited the people. They took what they needed from the people to strengthen and fortify their own standing and elevation. They took advantage of the others in order just to satisfy themselves. It's like the bully who will take your freedom, take your peace, take your health in order to make himself feel respected. They've exalted themselves. And since they've exalted themselves, they're just constantly establishing their own superiority. They can't be wrong. You can't win. You always end up with the short end of the stick. But then finally, in this dense characterization, it says, they hurt you. You will end up hurting others if this is what really, where you find your value, your abilities, your achievements, your ancestry. It says, they strike you in the face. These strong, false leaders, either physically or socially, they slap the weak people around. Abusive words, abusive acts. And Paul says, you put up with that. It's almost a question. You put up with that? Paul attempts to tell the people, can't you see how these people are bullies? Can't you see how these boasters misuse you and abuse you? And for boasters, people under them are just stepping stones that they can stand on to keep themselves above, higher. There's this phenomenon today of people that are being drawn into abusive relationships. They have all these things like, how can you tell if you're dating someone who will, you know, be an abusive boyfriend or whatever? But it's not just abusive romantic relationships. It can be spiritually abusive, like church leadership. Spiritually abusive church leadership, which domineers and manipulates the members. It could be emotionally abusive, like the narcissistic or borderline personality described person. It's all around us. Nothing is new. That culture in the days of Corinth is not more primitive than our culture. How can you tell if you are under such a person? How can you tell if you're under this kind of leadership? Well, here's one sign. Whether it's in the workplace or in the home or in a one-on-one relationship, here's one sign. You are starting to lose your mind, and they make you feel guilty about it. You are starting to lose your mind, and they make you feel guilty about it. They are holding you underwater. They're holding you underwater. You cannot breathe. And they tell you to quit complaining about it. So we've talked about boasting and weakness. We've talked about boasting and strength. Now let's turn to our final point. How to build your life on weakness and lowliness. You see, with all this that Paul has described, he's not withdrawing from it. He's not saying, this is horrible, get me out of it. Paul willingly is taking up a ministry with these synagogue beatings, Roman arrests, unstable housing, unstable income, unstable health, and heartbreak. He's willingly staying there. And here's something to learn. These people would not have known anything about what Paul's suffering was like, except he was forced into boasting and weakness. And here's something you can learn. As much as people care about you, as much as you're involved with people, people will not see your suffering. People just don't see all of the suffering that you may have had and that you may be having now. People won't see your suffering, but God sees. And if you're walking in this kind of path, God sees. We don't see the depth of suffering, the depth of each other's suffering. We're just not able, or maybe it just hasn't been the right way or time for the person to reveal that. But God does see it. Verse 31, Paul says, the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, he knows that I'm not lying. I'm not lying about any of these things. Maybe you're someone who has poured yourself into some kind of people care, some kind of ministry, some way that you've been serving in the name of Christ, entering into broken lives, broken situations. And the people all around you, just like the Corinthians, the people even in your own congregation, they've got no idea of your pain. They've just got no idea about what you've been through. They've got no idea of what it's cost you to care. No idea of what you've personally lost in this good labor. But God sees. And God values what you've lost. And God will carry you. I want to tell you the story of a man named Pedro Claver. Pedro was born in Spain about 450 years ago. He was born in Spain in 1580. And he served, not in Spain, but he served in Colombia. He served people in Cartagena, Colombia. And Pedro Claver's ministry was nothing but failure and heartbreak. Because Pedro served a very specific segment of the population in Cartagena. Pedro served the sick slaves who arrived in the port, who arrived from Africa on slave ships. A huge fraction of the people were already dead. A large fraction were very unwell, dying. But they would come into port, and Pedro would serve them when they came to Colombia. He would receive the slaves, and he would give them food and water when no one else would give them food and water. He, at the end of his life, it was the epithet he wanted on his tombstone. He called himself Pedro Claver, forever a servant to blacks. When they had leprosy, when these slaves had leprosy, Pedro personally went to where they were, joined them, and would hug them and comfort them as their bodies rotted to death. And when they died, Pedro carried out their corpses. Pedro's superiors thought he was an idiot. They thought he was a half-wit. The townspeople in Cartagena thought he was dangerous, that he was supporting the care and the humanization of slaves. But Pedro gave food and dignity, and he gave the gospel to a people who were despised and who were discarded. He even held feasts on holidays for the slaves. He brought them banquets. When it came to the end of Pedro's life, he was very sick. When Pedro himself was paralyzed and dying, that was just part of what he died of, they carried Pedro out one last time to the docks for him to have one last look at the slave ships that just constantly kept coming and going. And as he was there with that one last time looking at those slave ships, Pedro wept because he had become physically paralyzed and he could no longer help the slaves. Nobody envied Pedro. No one envied him in his lifetime. Nobody wanted his weak and his scandalous ministry until his life was over. You see the difference between these two different kinds of servants. The false apostles, the false servants. All they did was self-enrich and dominate. But then you have men like Paul, faithful servants, faithful apostles, who were there to strengthen and to self-sacrifice. The truth is, when you look at that kind of cost, isn't it the case that what we value is ease? And so we'll avoid, rather than valuing sacrifice and pain. Well, how do you build your life on weakness? How do you build your life on loneliness? How do you build your life on heartbreak? It's when you see Jesus Christ in the gospel. It's when you find what Jesus Christ did and lived, when you find that to be stunningly admirable. That's how you build your life on weakness and loneliness. We talked about ancestry and attainments. Jesus is the one, you know. He's the one with the honorable, the most honorable ancestry. He was descended from David. And Jesus is the one with all the religious and the academic attainments. He was the one who was instructing his teachers as a boy. And Jesus is the one who was flogged and struck in the face in the synagogue, beaten by the Romans, blamed for the sins of others, and bearing on his heart, his broken heart, the weak and the stumbling. I mean, you could contrast Jesus with Peter. Peter, among the disciples, was maybe the biggest boaster of all of them. Peter is the one who would boast in his own devotion. And Peter, it turned out, it was all air. Peter would fall. Peter would fall hard. And Jesus, looking at that boaster, said, "Peter, I have prayed that your faith would not fail." You see what's on Jesus' heart. It was the welfare of the weak. Peter, who was actually weak, even though he presented strong. The welfare of the weak was on Jesus' heart, even at the end of his life. That's when he was praying for Peter. Peter boasted in his strength. Do you know what Jesus boasts in? What does Jesus Christ boast in? Believer, you are his boast. You are his boast. 1 Thessalonians 2, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? The parable that Jesus told says that when a person finds out that there's this field for sale, there's a lot of property that's for sale, and inside somewhere buried, there's a buried treasure. When the person finds out that kind of property is for sale, the person sells everything. Everything in order to buy the field and to gain that treasure. Do you realize that you, believer, you are Jesus' treasure? That he gave up everything to get you? Paid the price of his life for your sins? And gave his blameless life so that you, in his life and his death, God could see you. And when he saw you, he would see Jesus living and dying and raised and see you with the favor that he has for the Son. Why? It's because you are his boast. You're his boast. Zechariah 9, the Lord their God will save them in that day. Speaking of God's people, the ones who are saved. And as the flock of his people, for they, God's people, shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his head. Do you believe? Do you believe on Jesus Christ? Do you see that? Do you see how you're his boast? You're a jewel in his crown. And when you are attached to Jesus and his salvation through suffering and weakness that way, what happens to you? When it comes down on you and you're convinced, I am his boast. You want his story to be your story. He lowered himself into our heartbreak. Now you want to do that. You want to lower yourself into heartbreak. And you know, because of this wonderful picture of Jesus, you know that death for the believer, heartbreak for the believer, it will lead to resurrection. It will lead to life. It will lead to joy. Loss will lead to life. And if you're not a Christian and you're hearing all this and you've been looking into Christianity, if you're not a Christian, here's something that you can criticize. Criticize Jesus Christ for his spending habits. Criticize Jesus for spending too much to gain too little. For exchanging something that was supremely precious, his precious life, in order to purchase a foolish people, a weak people, a boastful people. Criticize Jesus about that. And if you are a Christian, this is the master narrative. This is the master narrative. We were lost. And now we are loved. And so now go and love the lost. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have come to us, and we pray that that would be something that we perpetually sense. You come again to us today, speaking to us, showing yourself, offering the grace of God in the gospel. You've come to us again, and Lord, we pray you would open up our eyes, open our hearts, And we pray, Lord, that the magnitude of your love would be known to us, and that it would secure us, that would make us able and willing and eager to lose an intact heart, if that would be a way to show love and care the way that we've been loved and cared for. And for those who are hearing about this Jesus, we pray, Lord, that Jesus would show himself, that he would knock at the door, and that he would enter in. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.